where we find ourselves. I left this out here. I'm not sure if I'm really going to refer to it all that much, but maybe just to make a simple point at the beginning. Where we come to in our Bible study is the beginning of Genesis chapter number 13, where Abraham is going to come up out of Egypt with Lot. What we've gotten to this point is we've seen the point where God appears to Abraham and he tells Abraham to come out from his country, from his kindred, and to separate himself. And so Abram leaves and goes with his father and with Lot, and they go over, and first they stop in the land of Haran for a little while before they go down into the land that God is going to show to Abram. Then there was a famine in the land, and Abram just immediately goes down into Egypt. There's nothing in the text that says that, you know, he waited upon God to provide for his needs in the land or anything like that. He just goes down into Egypt, and now we're at the point where he's going to be coming back out of Egypt. But one point that I want to make sure that you're clear on before we get into the chapter here is that, you know, we have this nice chart, which really just gives you an overview of the Bible. I really, really like Tom's drawing that he did on Sunday mornings for Sunday school, where he actually went back before Abraham. I always wondered why we didn't put, you know, back in before Abraham. You know, for simplicity, I get why we do it this way. I think we should make a new one with Tom's drawing, and maybe we just do his little stick figures over there in the... And basically showing, you know, there's the sin of Adam and Eve that caused them to kind of be cut off from God temporarily, but then God provided the covering for them. When the nations are cut off after the Tower of Babel, you find here that God is calling out a man, and it's Abraham, through whom God is going to work with. And it's through this man who comes the nation of Israel, and God's purpose for the earth and through the nation begins with Abraham. That's why this is so important. That's why the narrative that we're getting into is so important. This is not just some other guy, you know, that just comes along that God gives a blessing to here or there. No, this is the beginning of God's purpose for the earth taking shape with Abraham and with Israel. Now it says in verse number 1, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. Now Abraham came up out of Egypt, and perhaps he got a little bit more than he bargained for. Now, what I mean by that is that in chapter 16, in verse number 3, it says, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. So, you know, I had mentioned before that they had picked up some souls in Haran, and maybe that's where they got some of their, you know, the handmaidens or people from. But Hagar, which is going to become a vital point, a vital part of the biblical narrative, and becomes a vital point part of when you turn your TV sets on today and see unrest in the Middle East, you see the conflict that comes from what Abram picked up when he went down into Egypt. You know, what happens in Egypt doesn't stay in Egypt. It follows him into the land that God had promised him. And Hagar eventually conceived. And then when Hagar conceived, the scripture says that she was despised in her mistress's eyes. Sarah despised the fact that Hagar had give a child to her husband, Abram, which, you know, I find a bit ironic since she's the one who took Hagar and gave him to Abram. And here Sarah is despising it. And Abram should have rested in the promise of God and not tried to bring it about in his own flesh, right? We all know that. But we also see that Sarah tried to bring it about in her own flesh, because it literally says that she took Hagar. I mean, she took Hagar and gave her to Abram. And so doing things on your own will always lead to regret. And Sarah ultimately ended up turning against Hagar and her son, right? Sarah turned against them and caused them to cast out. And so you have the issue between Isaac and Ishmael, which goes down through the centuries all the way down until this day. So, verse number 2, it says, And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Now, Abraham had a tremendous amount of wealth. Where did he get it from? The scripture says that he came up out of Egypt with tremendous possessions. You remember, Abram goes down and says, "This is my sister," which is really true, but only a half truth, with Sarah being his half sister. And as was the custom, they would give gifts and things to the brother of the woman who they would want to wed, because if it was the husband, they would have just killed him. Appears to be blessed by Pharaoh and given possessions. And then when Pharaoh says, "Why have you done this to me?" it doesn't appear that he took back the possessions. He just says, "Get out of here." And Abram leaves with tremendous possessions, just like Israel will when you go over to the book of Exodus. And Israel goes down into Egypt, right? And what does God work out for Israel before they come out of Egypt? Go over to your neighbor, borrow some goods, take it with you on your way out, and Israel comes up out of Egypt with great possessions. So anyways, Abram has great wealth that comes from Egypt. And we've talked about it before, that the type of wealth that he has, it talks about cattle, silver, and gold. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. And what's interesting is when you go over to the book of Revelation and you see the merchandise from the city Babylon, the first thing that's listed in Revelation of their merchandise is gold and silver. It's the wealth of the world, you know, worldly wealth. You know, if a man is starving, what good does gold and silver do to them, right? Nothing. But anyways, the love of money. You go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, and what does Paul say to Timothy? Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil, the love of money. And so it says, Paul went on to tell Timothy that which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Haven't you seen that to be true? Have you seen that to be true in your life, where you've seen examples of the love of money causing people to when they covet, they err from the faith and it brings sorrow upon themselves? And so, if we talk about the issue, the love of money moving people off of faith into error, and we look at Abram coming up out of Egypt with great wealth, and we have to be on guard now. Abram, you've got great wealth. Make sure that your heart doesn't go after the wealth, right? Is it wrong to be wealthy? Absolutely not. Apply God's principles to your life, and you should prosper. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's wrong if you're chasing the wealth. It's wrong if your heart is set on the wealth that, you know, that's your desire. Now, what is faith? Faith, when it says that the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted and erred after the faith. Faith is believing what God has said, right? So money has caused people to then err from the faith. But the word of God is more valuable than any amount of silver and gold. You know, you're familiar with Balak and wanting to curse Israel. And over in Numbers it says, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord. You know, the word of the Lord is more precious than any amount of precious stone. You know, it's by the word of God that you know that you're saved. It's by the word of God. What would you take in exchange for your soul? Huh? Name your price. What would you take? A wise man would take nothing in exchange for his soul. So Abram now needs to be on guard. What is Abram's response coming out of Egypt with this wealth, with the silver and gold? What you're going to see is that the wealth plays into Lot's decision here in chapter number 13 of Genesis, because in Genesis 13, Lot has a decision to make as Abram and Lot separate. Just one more reference here on this. If you over in 1 Peter, chapter number 1, it says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." You're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So I just want to make the point here that we see Abram comes out with great wealth, great possession, but where does Abram's heart go? We see that Abraham is a man of faith, and it doesn't corrupt him. But we're going to see something different with Lot. I want to share a poem with you about being redeemed by the blood of Christ and not by wealth. It goes, "Gold and silver cannot pay for my soul's redemption. Kindly words and noble deeds I shall never mention. Precious blood alone can tell of God's grace and power, how that his son did die for me in his darkest hour. Gold and silver cannot heal heartaches of a nation. Schools and churches cannot help men who need salvation. Christ alone can bind the wounds when he comes with power, coming back on earth to reign in his glorious hour, coming back as King of Kings in his glorious hours." You know, the schools and churches, you know, people today, you go to school, learn, improve yourself. That's the end result, right? Schools, churches can't help you with your salvation. Coming to this church can't save you. It's the blood of Christ that he shed for you on Calvary's cross, which is what saves you from your sin. That's the power of salvation that God gives. All right, back to Genesis. Look at verse number 3. It says, "And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai." So this is, he goes back, he goes down into Egypt, which is a type of the world. And when he comes out of Egypt, where does he return to? The place he was at in the beginning. And so it's about a few miles north of Jerusalem where he finds himself. He comes back to his, you know, his old home place, the place of familiarity. And eventually that city there, Ai, you're perhaps familiar with, eventually that city is going to be destroyed. And some people think that, you know, that's just the mean God of the Old Testament back there doing things. But, you know, God's a God of righteousness and justice. And God is going to destroy the wicked and build a promise, give the land to the faithful, to the believing remnant of Israel, give the land to them. God destroying the wicked is not an Old Testament thing. And what do you find in the New Testament? What do you find in the book of Revelation? You're going to find over in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. Not a living God, as in there's more than one, of the living God. Now, verse number 4, it says, "And unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." So Abram comes up out of Egypt. He goes to the altar. You know, it's almost like he's coming back and restoring perhaps the fellowship. "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." And I can't help but think, like, Sarah must have been so beautiful that not only did Abram get blessings and physical things and wealth from Pharaoh, but Lot must have gotten things as well, because they're going to come to a point where their herds were so big that they couldn't be together, right? And if Lot's was really small and Abram's was really big, then it wouldn't really be much of a problem. But Lot apparently gained much wealth in Egypt as well, which I think is very telling as we continue on the verses in 13 and finding out the way that Lot thinks and what his desires are and what he goes for. So it says in verse 6, "And the land was not able to bear them." So it's not, the land was not able to bear the herd of Abram and the herd of Lot together, right? Too many cows on not a big enough yard. "That they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land." There, you know, just a little point there. You remember when we were going through earlier in Genesis and Ham, the issue of Ham and Canaan, We talked about Canaan being in this land that God promises to Israel. And there you find, you know, just the references as you go through Scripture. Oh, look, the Canaanite was there in the land. There you find him. He pops up again and again. But what we have here is we have some bickering going on between Abram's family and Lot's family, right? The herdsmen. And so Abram's going to look to solve this issue. And I think that we could learn from the way that Abram goes about to solve the strife that they have between the two of them. It says in verse number 8, "And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." You notice his attitude there. Let there be no strife. You know, it reminds me of, if at all possible, live peaceably with one another, right? That's a good principle. We don't want to have war if we don't need it. So that's the way that we should operate, being peaceable towards one another. Verse number 9, "Is not the whole land before thee?" So what is Abraham doing? Is he dwelling on the negative? Is he complaining? No, he says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself." This is what Abram is saying to Lot. "Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now, it's interesting that the name used for choosing an option is called casting lots. You know, you ever heard the phrase? You cast lots, and it determines the decision that is to be made. And you wonder, you know, where words get their meanings from. And I don't know. I'm not, what do you call it, the people who study languages, and they know how all that works out. But I do know that words get their meanings from things that have happened in the past. And when you get the phrase casting lots, I can't help but wonder if it comes from the famous decision that has to be made here in the Bible. Verse number 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." Notice the timing statement there. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." So I think what we find here is that Abraham makes a very generous offer to Lot. Who is the leader here? Abraham is the leader. Lot is his nephew. But instead of making the choice for himself, he offers to Lot a very generous offer. But notice Lot's attitude. Lot does not concede the choice back to his uncle. He doesn't say, "No, uncle, you know, out of respect, please, you pick, and I will take where you don't want to go." So he's obviously benefited greatly from his uncle. Where does his wealth come from? He followed his uncle over to Haran, down into Egypt, and all of his great possessions have no doubt come from being attached to Abraham, right? And what does that remind you? If you bless Israel, you'll get blessed. If you curse them, you'll get cursed. And obviously God hadn't made that promise yet. But Lot is getting blessed by being, you know, just in the vicinity of Abraham. And so he's going to take advantage. Lot's going to take advantage of Abram's generosity. And why is it that Abram would be so magnanimous in his offer to Lot? Where do you think it is that Abram's finding his contentment? Is Abraham finding his contentment in the land in which he dwells? Is he finding his contentment in his tent, his house, or his goods? No, he finds his contentment in the Lord. And when you do that, you can go through life being peaceable, right? Being content and happy with the things you have, and therefore this was not an issue for Abraham. Now, Lot chooses. He's going to make a choice when he lifts up his eyes, and he makes the choice based upon the same determining factor that Eve did back in Genesis chapter number 3, when she was looking at, should I eat the fruit or should I not eat the fruit? Lot is faced with a decision and he says, should I go right or should I go left? Now, what you should know about Lot's choice is to the left is lush grass, yes, but what else is to the left? The worldly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness before the Lord. And so, what is it that Lot is looking at? When it says there, verse number 10 is where I want you to look. When it talks about how the land is well watered everywhere, you notice how it says, even as the garden of the Lord. So this is just like what Eve was looking at. And if you compare that to how Abram is approaching the situation, you know, over in Romans chapter number 12, Paul talks about in honor, preferring one another, you know, the brethren within the church. And here is Abraham in honor, preferring one another. He's preferring his nephew. Abram is practicing selflessness here, giving the option to Lot. And it says that Lot then lifted up his eyes. Now you may think that's an innocent statement, right? Is it really? What is Lot? He's making a decision. And what does the scripture tell us that he's making the decision based upon? His sight. Get 1 John chapter number 2 and keep a bookmark here in Genesis 13. But get 1 John chapter number 2. Lot is operating on the basis of sight. What does that tell you? Paul tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. Over in Romans, it tells us that faith cometh by hearing, right? Not by sight. And walking by sight is the cause of most of our failures and sorrows. You know, walking by sight is the difference between walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit. When you walk in the spirit, you walk in the confidence of what God has said unto you through his words. Walking in the flesh, what are you doing when you walk in the flesh? Oh, that's appealing to me. Oh, I like that. Well, rather than me describing it, look at 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. Verse number 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So what we have is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So it was in the beginning. Lot lifts up his eyes to make a choice. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter number 3. What did it say when Eve was getting ready to partake of the fruit? Verse number 6 of Genesis chapter number 3 says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good, what was she operating on the basis of? Sight. The lust of the eyes come in through your eye gate and affect you, does it not? Walking, living on the basis of sight. I mean, look, this affects every single one of us. You want to talk about something that's practical? You want to talk about practical application? How about watching what you let come in through your eye gates? What did David goes out and who does he see out on the balcony? Bathsheba. Was David in a closet and says, you know what, I think I'm going to commit adultery today? No, he walked out and he saw something and he lusted after it and he desired it because it came in through his eyes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and what it is when Lot goes to make his decision, it says that Lot lifted up his eyes. And now he's going to make a decision not based upon wisdom, of faith, of what God would have him to do, but he's going to make a decision upon what he thinks is right. according to his eyes. Now, before we move on, I also want you to notice one other thing in verse number 10. I mentioned how it says, even as the garden of the Lord, but notice what the next statement says, like the land of Egypt. That's Genesis chapter 13 and verse number 10. So the land that he was looking at, it was like the land of Egypt. Lot just went down there. He sees the land of Egypt. He saw what the land of Egypt was like. He comes back out here. He sees this land. And Lot's mind in thinking process was still centered upon worldly Egypt. Egypt being a type of the world. And Lot saw the well-watered plains. And you know what God saw? Cities of wicked sinners. That's what God saw. So don't overlook the bad for the physical benefit, right? We ought not to do evil that good may come. Lot's over there looking and, yeah, you know, there's some wickedness that's going on over there in those cities, but look at how great those plains are. Look at how watered they are. I mean, this is going to be great. So he doesn't make a wise choice. By the way, the lush plains that he's looking upon, you know what they were at the time when Moses wrote this? Barren. Barren. Why? Because of that wickedness that Lot overlooked. And that wickedness that Lot becomes a part of. Verse number 11. So Lot lifts up his eyes, and in verse number 11 it says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. I'm not exactly sure on the geography here. I didn't spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out, okay, where are they at, which way are they looking, but I think that they're looking southward. And I think that they're obviously in an elevated position to be able to look out. And I think that Lot chose left, because he goes to the east. Now, the plains that are around the southern part of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah, down in that area, or a little bit more southeast of there. And what's interesting to me, you know, a verse I'll never forget over in Proverbs talks about a wise man's heart is on his right. It's the fool's heart that's on his left. Which way did Lot choose? He chose left. Which way did Abraham then go? Right. Wise man's heart is on his right. So Lot, it says in verse number 11 of Genesis 13, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. So not only does he go in the, he makes the wrong choice, he goes in the wrong direction, but you know what Lot did, right? I mean, he looked up. He has inventory of his herd, right? He knows how many head of cattle he has, all of those good things. And he looks up and he says, boy, with that lush grass over there, I can increase my profits on the head of cattle that I sell. And you think about how much profit this is going to bring to me, right? He's thinking about this in a carnal sense, no doubt. And so he says, man, I can make a killing if I go in that direction. This is going to benefit me greatly, but the benefit he's thinking of is physical, is carnal. And so he goes and he takes the direction of the Sodomites. He goes and pitches towards sinners, sets his heart on those things. You know, we all make decisions in our life, don't we? We come to places in our lives where we have to make decisions where we know that after we make this decision, nothing will ever be the same again. We come to a crossroad, major decisions in our lives. This is where Lot finds himself. And he chose wrongly. He chose wrongly. He chose worldly, fleshly desires, and it destroys him. You know where he's left? He's not left in the middle of plains with great cattle and great wealth. He's left destitute in a cave because he chose flesh rather than faith. Verse number 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Warning. Which direction did he pitch his tent towards? So I want to show you a bit of a worldly contrast here. There's a bit of a type between Abram and Lot. Abram is the faithful. He inherits the promises. Lot is the worldly. What does Lot inherit? Fire and brimstone. You see a type in that? The faithful inheriting the promises, the worldly inheriting fire, brimstone, destruction, destitution. All his worldly possessions are gone. He chose that direction for possessions. And what was he left with? Nothing. There's going to come a time when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the worldly, upon the fleshly. The faithful will inherit the promises of God. You don't want to be the unfaithful when the judgment comes. You'll wind up with nothing. Now, the separation. You know how, just to continue the typology here between Abraham and Lot, when it talks about the land couldn't handle them both, what is it that Abram is promised? Abram's promised a land. So here you have Abraham and Lot, and the Lot can't handle them both. I'm sorry, the land can't handle both faithful Abraham and unfaithful Lot. Likewise, when Israel inherits her land in the kingdom, is that land going to be given to the unfaithful? Is the land going to be given to the fleshly, to the wicked? Absolutely not. The land is not going to hold both of them, only the faithful remnant. Now, Abraham, there's this problem that was stirring the strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, and he uses wisdom to take care of the situation before it becomes a problem. Over in James, it talks about the wisdom from above that is peaceable. I think he talks about being pure, but it's peaceable. Wisdom, peace. In Genesis 13:7, there's strife. Now, look at Genesis chapter number 19. Because I want to pick up on the... Let's move away from the typology of Abraham and Lot, and I want to look at Lot's slide, where he ends up. It says in Genesis chapter number 19 in verse number 1, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." Now, there's something to be gleaned from that. We find in Genesis 13 that Lot begins by picking the location by Sodom and then pitching his tent toward Sodom. That tells you something. His heart is inclined to the city, the sin. And in 19 verse 1, he ends up being an official of this wicked city. Who is it that sits in the gates of the city? It's the officials. It's almost like he's some type of governor. So we find he pitched his tent where his heart and where his mind were, and he winds up having some position in Sodom. He goes from just looking at it and setting his tent toward it to becoming entrenched in a city filled with wickedness. He allowed his daughters to marry men of the city. And it makes you understand the slide of sin, right? How a little spark can be the beginning of a huge forest fire. And so it is with our slide into sin. A look through the eye gate, a thought, lust of the flesh, can lead into the slide of sin. Even after, just to emphasize that point for a minute. In Genesis chapter number 14, there's this great battle between kings. And Lot is taken captive. Abram takes his house and goes out and rescues Lot. Where do we find Lot in Genesis chapter number 19? Back in the city, right? He didn't leave. He went back to where he came from. 2 Peter chapter number 2, I want to show you a verse. 2 Peter chapter number 2. As the man returns, you know, it's like Lot was given a second chance for a new beginning. And he goes right back to the sin he came from, just like a pig returns to the mud, right? So that's what 2 Peter 2 says. 2 Peter 2, verse 22, "But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow," the pig, "that was washed." So you have a pig, the sow that is cleaned, it's been washed. What does it do? It returns to her wallowing in the mire. What does a pig do? Wallows in the mud. What does a sinner do? Wallows in sin. What has Christ done for us? He has saved us from our sins. We are dead to the law. We're dead to those things. Why would we go back and wallow in what we were before, not walking in the newness of life that Christ has given us? Why? Why would we go back to those things? We shouldn't. Lot, this was his mindset. I mean, this was his choice from the beginning. This is the way he goes. He first beholds the land, then he chooses the land, then he departs into the land. He dwelt in the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then he dwelt in Sodom, and finally he seated at the gate of Sodom. You see, just that steady progression towards sin. Sin doesn't happen suddenly, does it? I mean, do you think people commit adultery just by surprise? Or does it start with a look? Does it start with a thought? And then you allow your mind to keep going? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, these things are not of the Father. Now, just think about Lot's miserable end. And I quote someone in this sentence when they said, "Wretched indeed must have been the closing days of Lot, cowering in a cave, stripped of all his earthly possessions, his sons-in-law destroyed in Sodom, his wife turned to a pillar of salt, and he left face to face with the fruit of his own lawful sin." You reap what you sow. And not only is he there in the cave, but you also perhaps know what his daughters did to him, and they committed incest. And so just the sin that comes from the sin that was running rampant in Sodom, and it just continues. All right, back to Genesis chapter 13. And get Ezekiel chapter number 16. Genesis 13 and Ezekiel 16. All right, Genesis chapter 13 and verse number 13 says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Now, it says that Lot, you know, pitched his tent toward Sodom. Do you think that as you drive into the city of Sodom that they placed on the welcome sign, "Welcome to Sodom, the place of wickedness which is exceeding before the Lord"? You know, people today, they're some of the worst cities, and they try to come up with slogans to make them sound good, themselves sound good, right? "Welcome to such and such city, the place of happiness, the place of this, the place of that." But I want you to see Sodom, wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Obviously, there's the issue of homosexuality going on there, sexual sin. And, you know, people today are trying to justify their sins. They go back, rewrite the Bible. They're saying, "Oh, there's no such thing as, you know, homosexuality in Sodom," and all of these things that they try to rewrite. But I also want to show you another part of Sodom's problem. because I happen to like economics. And so I just want to point this thing out to you. Ezekiel chapter number 16. Look at verse number 48. Ezekiel 16, 48. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Here's their iniquity. Pride. Oh, shouldn't we have pride today? Pride parades, pride this, pride, pride, pride. And it just happens to be linked to the sin of Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her. We'll just stop right there. What was Sodom's problem? It was prosperous. It was full of bread. It was full of bread and yet idle. How can you be full of bread and yet idle? It tells you that they were very wealthy. We have a lot of people in this country that are idle, and yet they're living off of the prosperity in the country. What does idleness produce? You know, we talked all the way back in the garden when God cursed Adam and Eve, the blessing that's in God's cursing. We talked about how it's good for a man to work to provide for his family. It's good for the woman to raise and nurture the children. And we all have a part in the family that God has designed, right? And when it works splendidly. Well, the world is in rebellion against the family today. But the point being is that we weren't made to be idle. Because when you're idle, then what starts to happen? That lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, right? Instead of doing the things that are right, you have time to think about things and you get off on your own things, right? The idleness. Have you ever heard, you know, that expression, you know, what is it, that idle hands are the devil's playground or something like that? I think there's a, you know, I do think that there's truth in that. I have no idea where that came from, but there's a certain amount of truth in that, of the idleness. You know, I happen to think when you look at the, according to what I heard, and you know, I there's no way for me to validate this, but a lot of the violence and destruction that was going on in our country and the rioting and things like that apparently were done by a very large majority of people who are being paid to be idle, you know. So they have the time to go out and create havoc and destruction and burn other people's property down because, hey, I got nothing else to do. I mean, when you look at the political system, I'm too busy trying to feed my family and take care of them and shelter them and give them food, clothing, and a warm place to sleep at night to be able to be involved with everything that's going on in the way that this country operates. So the people who are idle get to be the loudmouth in this, you know, representative republic slash democracy that we have to try to change policy. But anyways, I'm getting off topic there. Idleness. Why was I saying that? Maybe two thoughts here in connection with the idleness. We've discussed the number 13, and it's kind of what numbers can mean in the Bible, and how 13 in your Bible is associated with sin and rebellion. And here, the first time in the Bible that we find the words wicked and sinners, the first time these two words are found in Genesis chapter number 13, verse number 13. Now, I know that God didn't put the chapters and the verse numbers in when he gave the scripture. I understand that. But there's something about that, isn't there? You got the double whammy going on, 13:13. Now, there's a commentator that I don't look at too much. Every once in a great while, when I have some time, I start reading some different people. There was a guy named Adam Clark who has a pretty accessible commentary, like a Matthew Henry type that, you know, it's just out there. A lot of people have access to it. And he said something along the lines of a sinner is someone who always aims at happiness and constantly misses his mark. And now I'm thinking about this in terms of idleness as well, and Sodom and sin and things of that nature. Let me say that again. A sinner is someone who always aims at happiness and constantly misses the mark. What is it that, you know, we have a lot of sinners in our society, right? And I think about these people who are sinners. What is it? What does sin bring? Death, destruction, misery. Are these people, do they set out saying, boy, I just want to be miserable. I think I'll be a sinner. No, you know, what do they seek, like, their own happiness, right? Their physical pleasure. They want happiness. But a sinner is someone who always aims at happiness and constantly misses the mark. He seeks for happiness where it can never be found. I think of the Declaration of Independence, who was written largely by Thomas Jefferson, and there's debate as to whether or not he's a Christian, and I don't really want to get into that, but, you know, he wrote his own Bible and he cut out parts of the Bible that he didn't thought that belonged there, because to his own rational mind he didn't believe in miracles, so he took out all of the miracles of the Bible. And I wonder if he even left in the resurrection. But he wrote in the Declaration of Independence that men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When you pursue happiness, you can never find it. When your goal is happiness, and you set out to pursue it, you never end up being happy. And hopefully you realize I'm overly generalizing, but I'm trying to make the point here that when you pursue God and you pursue goodness and truth and righteousness and justice, what do you wind up getting? Happiness. Happiness. You get all of those things that you wound up pursuing, the truth, the goodness, the righteousness, and you get the happiness to boot. When you reject God and set out to establish your own happiness, your own righteousness, it's like this vapor that you're always trying to grasp in your hand, and it's always fleeting, and you're chasing it, and you can never grasp onto it. It's like you're always behind it, and you can never obtain that to which you're searching. Men who try to establish their own happiness never find it. It reminds me of a statement by my favorite economist, Milton Friedman, who said that a society that puts equality before freedom will get neither. A society that puts freedom before equality will get a high degree of both. And my point being is that when you make your priority the wrong thing, you don't wind up getting what it is that you want. But when you make your priority the right thing, you get so much more than what you bargained for. When you make your priority the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you love Him and put your faith in Him and live and walk in what He's revealed to you in His Word, you get so much more than what you ever thought when you first set out on the journey. Does that ring true with you? It rings true with me. I think that our country has pursued happiness, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Our country has certainly pursued that. But the farther we have strayed away from God since our origin as a nation, the less happy we have become. We have much physical prosperity, but people can't find happiness. Drug usage is rampant. People have to use antidepressants because they're not happy, they're depressed. Nobody is happy when it comes to the political spectrum and the governing of our country. We are a very gay country, but far from happy. And so, just my thoughts on the choice that Lot made, what he was pursuing, and what it is that we're to pursue in life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word and the opportunity that we've had to gather together, Lord, to study these things. I'm thankful for the interest of all of those who have come out this evening to go through these things and to fellowship around your word. Thankful for the truths that are contained therein. And even though, Lord, we're studying things that are not from Paul's epistles, the spiritual truth for the body of Christ today, well, Lord, we find so much truth in every page of your word. Help us to learn these things, to understand these, to grow in wisdom and understanding, and ultimately honor you and seek you in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.